Good evening, everybody. The subject that we have to talk about tonight, of course, lies at the very basis of the Christian faith. If Christianity means anything at all, this subject is a vital one. And that is the sense of the Apostle Paul's words as he writes to us in the 15th chapter of Corinthians. If you have a Bible, perhaps you'd like to look up the passage, but if there's some difficulty in finding it, don't worry, we can just read it out and you can hear it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul makes the statement, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there be no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Now that is the Apostle Paul's assessment of the state of things if Christ be not risen. He says your faith is vain. That means there's nothing in it. It's empty. And he says if all we've got to look forward to is the things that this life might promise us as far as the Christian faith is concerned, then he says of all men we are most miserable. He says that if Christ be not risen, the apostles themselves were false witnesses. We'll consider that point later on. In other words, if Christ didn't rise and they're going around preaching that he did, they're liars. Which is strange for people who taught that lying is wrong. The Christian faith is worthless. That's the idea, if Christ be not risen. And not only so, but Christians have perished forever when they die, because apart from the resurrection, there is no hope. So it is important for us, isn't it, to answer this vital question that's before us tonight. We've got to be satisfied that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. You know, sometimes we speak to people who question whether, in fact, Jesus Christ ever lived at all. And anything that is produced from this book, the Bible, they won't even consider it. And so I thought it might be worthwhile just pointing out the fact that outside of the Bible, we do have reference to a man, Jesus the Christ, who lived and experienced the things that we read of in Scripture. So that there is outside confirmation, if you like, of these things. And I'm referring now to a document which has survived all down almost 2,000 years it is now, since the first century. And this document will be known as the Annals of Tacitus. And in this book, which was written by this pagan Roman historian, he has a passage that reads as follows: "Christ, from whom the Christians derive their name, was condemned to death by the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of the Emperor Tiberius." Now, it doesn't tell us a lot, but it does establish for us the fact that there was a man, Jesus Christ, who lived at this time. that this man Jesus Christ, it is on record, was condemned to death by Pontius Pilate. So we've got these facts before us. And from him is this group, which he says, which he calls the Christians, so that they were known at this time. Now that confirms for us what Scripture tells us about the basic story, the basic narrative as far as Christ's life and death was concerned. But although we can show quite clearly that Jesus was executed by the Romans, what about afterwards? What happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? The New Testament states that he rose again. That is to say, he came back to life. This was not just some spiritual resurrection where he lived on in the hearts of his believers or something like that. No, this Bible is very, very clear. Jesus actually appeared alive to those followers of him after this death by crucifixion. He showed him, you may remember, the marks in his hands and his feet. No, this was not just some spiritual resurrection. This was a real coming back to life again. And that is quite a hard lump for some people to follow. Many years ago, I had the misfortune of working in a morgue in hospital. And, you know, as you look at somebody on that table or slab or whatever it is that they put them on there, and you look at that and you think, God can bring that person back to life again. That it would be possible with God's power that that man in whom now there is no life at all, there could be a flicker and breath could start once again. And that's what we're being asked to believe by the Bible. In some ways, it's perhaps for some people quite a lot. We have to appreciate that. And yet, God tells us through the Word that this, in fact, is what happened to Jesus Christ. And his words are quite strong. Just looking at it through the mouth of the apostle in Acts chapter 17, he says, chapter 17 and verse 31 I'm referring to now, he says that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and notice, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now notice there's an assurance given by God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the assurance that's given to us. So it must be possible then, mustn't it, surely, for us to look into this matter and feel satisfied that, yes, incredible though it may seem, Jesus Christ actually did come back to life again. Now, this claim, of course, goes right back to very earliest time of Christianity. We know that the New Testament was for the most part completed by the time that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. There may be some parts that weren't quite rounded off or finished at that time, but for the most part, at any rate, we can feel satisfied that the gospel records, Acts of the Apostles, and most of the epistles were written by this time. So that, you see, we can know that the claim to Jesus being raised from the dead isn't something that came up a long time afterwards, but that it was a claim that we know for sure was made whilst contemporaries were still alive, within the lifetime of people who would have witnessed the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. And it was to these people that the message went out that he has come back to life again, that he's been raised from the dead. And this teaching that went out in those early days made a terrific impact upon the Jewish world particularly. The New Testament is full of accounts where the apostles went and they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Jewish people, you see, took great exception to it, because after all, they were responsible. They had connived to have this man put to death. And so obviously they were very upset by the suggestion that God had raised him back to life, raised him from the dead. And they were so incensed about this that there was riots, disturbances throughout the Roman Empire by Jewish communities who objected to this teaching of the apostles. There is one of these disturbances mentioned in Acts chapter 8, and I'd like us to take notice of it. Acts chapter 8 and verse 2. Except that I seem to have the wrong reference mark down on my notes. Alright, well, I'm looking for the passage that tells us that there had been disturbances in Rome and that the Jews had been banished from Rome by Claudius. Anybody just spot on that? Sorry? Once, I can't hear, sorry. Acts 1:8. I don't think that's the one, is it? No, it's not Acts 1:8. Oh, 18 verse 2, all right. Yep, that's it. Yeah, that's it. Acts 18 and verse 2. Obviously missed out the one out of my notes there. It's talking about Aquila and Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And then it just makes this aside there, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And we know that Claudius caused those Jews, banished them from Rome, because of the disturbances that they were making over this matter of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, we know that because, again, a contemporary writer whose histories that he wrote have come down to us, they've survived, or at least copies of them have survived, and there's a book by a Roman writer called Suetonius. I believe you can go out today and buy a copy of this in paperback, and Penguin do a copy of it. The title of the book is The 12 Caesars, and in this book he refers to this banishment of all Jews from Rome, and he says, because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, that's Christ, he expelled them from the city. So these are facts that we know then, that the disturbances that we read of in various parts of the empire in the Acts of the Apostles was the picture. And we know, like from this particular case, that this was so in Rome. And so Claudius, wanting to keep the peace of the empire, because of course he's responsible to see that peace is kept and law and order and so on and so forth, he deals with the Jews and he banishes them out of the city. And in other parts too there was all kinds of problems over this. And for us now, so far away, we might feel, well, how can you prove anything now? But these are facts that we know to be the case from the records that have survived to us. And although we might be so far removed in time from these events, a question occurs to us. Well, surely, being emperor, why didn't they just go into the tomb, get the body of Jesus out and display it for everybody to see, and there's the question settled once and for all? produce the body of Jesus Christ and show these people that they are sadly astray, they've misled, they've been dreaming in the night or whatever it is. Produce the body and you've settled the problem, and all the disturbances and everything will quieten down, and we can get back to getting on with worshipping our pagan gods and so on and so forth. Why didn't they do that? Well, it must have occurred to the rulers to do that. And yet we are left with the fact that they couldn't. Because, you see, the body of Jesus Christ was missing. It could not be produced to settle the difficulties. The Jews would have produced it had they been able to do. The Romans, who had the power and authority, would have produced it if they had been able to. Yet they were not able to. That body was missing. It could not be found. Well, there's got to be an explanation. One explanation is offered to us in Matthew chapter 28, and it was what was thought up at the time. Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. And so it goes on to tell us that they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You know, that's absolutely true. I went into Vancouver, into a Jewish bookshop, Shalom, and they sell all the Jewish books and things in there, and I saw a very interesting book about whether Jesus Christ, I forget the exact title of it now, but it was whether Jesus Christ in fact was the Messiah or not. I thought, well, that looks interesting from a Jewish point of view. And that is the exact story that this man coloured a little bit and expanded out a bit, but that's the exact story that he gives, that the disciples came along by night and stole the body away. And so, therefore, the body couldn't be produced to settle all the difficulties that were going on at the time. Amazing, isn't it? 2,000 years later, they haven't been able to think of anything better than that. And we come down to this one fact, that body was missing. The Jew who wrote this book that I refer to, why did he have to relate that story? Because he knew that body was missing. Although it's nearly 2,000 years ago, we cannot get round that one fact, that this body was missing. It could not be produced. And so you invent a story or pick one up or have it handed down or whatever. There was a German who put forward an idea. His name was Venturini, and he put the idea that the disciples came and stole the body away, just exactly like we've got in Matthew 28 there, but that they got him off the cross before he actually died, says the story. And so they took him away and gave him whatever treatment they could, splashed his face with cold water and so on and so forth, and anyway they revived him and was able to present him as Jesus the Christ risen from the dead. But Venturini was answered by another critic who said, could a half dead man, one who has been impaled to a Roman cross with those huge nails that they would do, he's been speared in his side, he's been treated in this dreadful way, scourged and so on beforehand, and they're going to bring him out in front of a group of people such as we've got here tonight and say, here is the Lord of glory raised from the dead. Who's going to believe that? I mean, is that a reasonable? And to me, it's not. And I think that this critic has a valid point. That Jesus by this time would have been, even if he had been revived and so on, he would have been crippled. He would have had to be able to walk. He would have been in a dreadful state. And to present him as the Lord of glory, raised from the dead, really would be quite ridiculous. No, nothing of that sort would satisfy the requirements that we're looking for. And what about the disciples themselves? Remember, Paul said that if Christ be not risen, then we are found to be false witnesses before God. And yet we know that these apostles went the length and breadth of the empire preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what was in it for them if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead? Why would they do it? They would suffer flogging. They would suffer the Roman prison. Some of them would suffer death, like James was beheaded, tells us. Why would they stick with a story that was going to bring them so much trouble if they knew that the story was false? I think we have to be generous enough to say that there can be no doubt about it. The disciples themselves believed sincerely that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. There is no other logical explanation why they would stick with this story and go through so much suffering and zealously continue to preach this story if they knew that they were just lying through their teeth. They wouldn't do it. They'd have to be crazy or something. No, we have to, as I say, we have to be generous enough to say that, yes, they believed it sincerely. And so, you see, we have already established certain facts that we can't really move away from. Number one, that Jesus was, in fact, executed by the Romans after trial before Pontius Pilate. That is, we can say, a historical fact confirmed. Secondly, we know that his body was missing. It couldn't be produced to settle arguments and disturbances and so on in the Roman Empire. That body has never been found. And thirdly, we now have the fact that his followers, at great cost and danger to themselves, persisted in teaching that Jesus had come back to life. And as we say, they must have believed it sincerely. Now, another point I want to raise on this subject. A point often ignored. But first, before we really get into it, we just have to establish that the Old Testament was written several years before Christ. And there is a simple way that we can do this. Our oldest documents that we have in possession, of course, are the Dead Sea Scrolls, but that only takes us back to a time period contemporary with Jesus. It's a long time, but it doesn't go quite far back enough for our purpose. So, the evidence, I think, just simple evidence that anybody can see that the Old Testament was written quite some time before, is the existence of what is called the Septuagint version of the Bible. Now, this was a Greek translation of the Old Testament made from the Hebrew by 70 Jews some 300 or 400 years before the time of Christ. And we have confirmation of its existence in about the year 285 BC, because there is reference made to it by a Jew by the name of Aristobulus at that particular time. So we know that the Old Testament then, for argument's sake, existed at least 300 years before the time of Jesus Christ. Right, well, with that established, just on that simple basis then, we have the incredible fact before us now that the details of Jesus Christ's life and death were given in the Old Testament hundreds of years before they took place. And I want to just look at a couple of examples with you. The prophecy of Micah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Simple statement by the prophet, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah." So he's talking about the little town of Bethlehem, still there today, hear about it in the news sometimes. "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old," and so on. So, out of Bethlehem, then, the ruler of Israel, the king of the Jews, was to come. And you might remember when Jesus is born, the scribes at that time went back to this very passage to say, yes, he's going to be born in the city of Bethlehem. And yet here we have a phenomenon that needs thinking about. How did the writers, how did Micah, the writer, this prophet, how did he know 300 years beforehand, at least that much, that Jesus Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem of all places? Why didn't he say the city of Hebron or in Jerusalem or one of the other? Why pick on Bethlehem? 300 years before it took place, the actual city was pinpointed. Again, if you turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, down at verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Now, I don't know if you like music, but if you ever go and hear Handel's Messiah being performed, you will hear these words set to music. "He was despised and rejected of men." But he was. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. His own countrymen didn't want him. They didn't recognize him. They rejected him. And he was despised. And as it goes on to say, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How did Isaiah know that that would be the case? That the king of Israel, who was to come in glory and redeem the nation, was in fact going to be rejected. How would he know that from a human point of view? He couldn't possibly know it. Another example is in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 9. A little incident that you'll probably recognize that took place in the lifetime of Jesus. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Again, words that come to us from Handel's Messiah as well. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And you can get the picture, can't you, when Jesus actually did that. He actually sat upon an ass, and as they led him into the city, you remember how they came out with palms and they greeted him and said, "Hosanna to him that comes in the name of the Lord." Again, 300 or 400 years before Christ, at least, these words were written, and Jesus fulfilled it. It was seen carried out to the letter. Now we've looked at three prophecies, and we have to look at these things and say, look, here is something we have to come to terms with. Because what we've got here is outside normal human experience. And it is the faculty of foreknowledge. You see, how was it possible for men to give us details of Jesus' life 300 years or so before he was born? Normally that would be impossible, we know that. And so may we suggest that in these very prophecies relating to the life of Jesus Christ, we come across what we might say the phenomena of the supernatural. In fact, what we're seeing is, in a way, miracle. Now have a look at Psalm 22. The detail here is really quite amazing. Psalm 22, and the opening words of the psalm you may recognize, because they are the very words that Jesus said when he was on the cross. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so straight away our minds are introduced to the fact that this relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you come down just for quickness to verse 15, we have his feelings expressed. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. How did the writer know that the form of execution would be exactly that? I'm not sure how extensive death by crucifixion was when the psalmist wrote this. Maybe it was known, but certainly in the sense that the Romans used it, I doubt whether it was. But that was what was going to happen. He had to have his hands and his feet pierced, as the psalmist says there. He goes on, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Again, how would the psalmist know 3-4 centuries beforehand that it is exactly what would take place? Because we know that that is what took place. That is what happened. You see, we have here the description in remarkable detail of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Now, we could amplify that quite considerably, but time doesn't allow us to really build up all the amazing detail of this particular event. Isaiah 53 again. Isaiah 53, this time verse 7. This was the description. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. And he was with the wicked, crucified between two thieves. And with the rich man who came and put him in his own tomb. Now as we look at this matter, there's one thing that we have got to be very strict with ourselves about. Although we may have doubts, we've also got to be honest. We may doubt the story of the resurrection when we first hear it. But there's one thing: if we want to arrive at truth, we've got to be very honest about things. And doubt of itself is no reason why it didn't take place. And as we look at this, we have to be honest and say that these descriptions that we're seeing about Jesus of Nazareth, it would be impossible. There is evidence here that an intelligence exists that's far beyond our understanding, that can predict 3 or 4 centuries before time all the details of a man's life. And in Psalm 16... verse 8 of Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, and my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of thy love life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Now I find that this particular passage is incredible. We know that it was written, as we say, at least 3 or 4 centuries before Jesus' time. And yet he says here, in plain words, that his soul would not be left in hell. The word hell means simply the grave. That's what hell is. It's the grave. So how did he know, this psalmist, that Jesus' body would not be left in the grave? Because that's what he says. He was not going to be left in the tomb in hell. How did he know that? Hundreds of years before. How did he know that the body would be missing? You see, this is a mind. This information, this word is coming from a mind that is not just an ordinary human mind. It's telling us incredible things, yes, but it's telling us them in a way where, how can we resist it? It's truth, because that's exactly what happened to Jesus. The body was missing. And that is the comment, and this is the very point that was chosen by the Apostle Peter in that passage that we had read by way of introduction this evening from Acts chapter 2. And Peter goes through and he uses this passage as a proof, and he uses the argument which I now present to you as proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 verse 25, coming at, where he quotes the psalm. And you've got the particular words that we want in verse 27 there. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. There's the issue that the psalmist said. And he goes on in verse 29, Peter does, to say, now look, let's talk about David a minute. David wrote the psalm. Was he referring to himself? Well, no, he couldn't be, because David is both dead and buried, and we know where his tomb is. Reckon it's there to this day. That's what he says in verse 29 there. And he goes on, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. The New English Bible has that, he spoke with foreknowledge of the resurrection of Messiah. Foreknowledge is not something which is natural to us, is it? We can't say what's going to happen 200 years in the future. It's not a natural thing for us to be able to do that. But Peter's using the argument that David had this faculty of foreknowledge because he spoke or wrote by the Spirit of God. And so we see how Peter's argument then is based upon this fact of the prediction, if you like to use that word, the prophecy that was made by David 3 or 4 centuries beforehand, at least. Now, there is another point that we can make, and that is coming to us from something quite outside the Bible, because we have in existence a book that you may know about, and it's called the Writings of Josephus. Now, Josephus is a man, he's a Jew, who lived contemporary with the Lord Jesus Christ, and Josephus commented about things going on at that particular time. And Josephus makes actual reference in his history book to this business of Jesus' resurrection, and I'd just like to read the words to you out of Josephus. He writes as follows: "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day." Now, that quotation from Josephus naturally is very much to the point. So much to the point, in fact, that it has been challenged by people who don't think it's genuine. They think that it was added later to the writings of Josephus because people were frantically fishing around for some evidence to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. But we know that it wasn't added later, because this particular quotation in Josephus is referred to by writers that we know go way back to the early times. There are several of the church, early church histories. Eusebius was the earliest of them all, and he refers to it. Jerome refers to it. Rufinus refers to it. And several other early documents that refer to this actual passage in Josephus, so that we can feel that it is quite reliable, and that Josephus, although his language might be seem to us to be a little bit flowery, because that's how people wrote in those days. If you read some of these early books by the church fathers, you'll see that. You wonder why on earth they go on with such descriptions as they do, but there it is. That was the style of writing in those days. And so here we have an independent witness that said, yes, Jesus appeared again to his disciples, alive again, 3 days afterwards. And that's really quite remarkable. And so we have to look at these things and account for them with fair-mindedness and honesty with ourselves. There have been, of course, many efforts to undermine the teaching of Jesus, but really they have all failed. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 38, if I can just read this to you. The question rose up when there was these disturbances, and the leader here says, "Now I say unto you, refrain from these men." They were wanting to persecute them again, of course, as always was the case. "Refrain from these men," these disciples, these apostles, "and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply we be found even to fight against God." And so they agreed at that particular point to let the matter rest. And if it had not been of God, friends, it would have come to nothing. But here's the remarkable fact that almost 2,000 years later, you have come along tonight to hear someone speaking upon this subject, claiming, just the same as the apostles did, that yes, Jesus Christ is really and truthfully risen from the dead. And we can see that the evidence of this lies in the fact that there is a supernatural, I use that word, or a miraculous element, which predicted the whole thing centuries before it happened. And on the known facts, we can see that it is accurate. Who was the power behind these things? There's only one satisfactory answer, isn't there? And that is, there is a God in heaven who revealeth secrets, as the prophet puts it in one place. And he revealed these matters concerning the Lord Jesus Christ a long time before they ever came to pass. And finally, this evening, there is one more voice that I would like us to listen to. It's really quite a large subject if we were to go into it in some depth, but can't do that. Will you turn to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. And read the words that appear here as they were penned by John. John hears this voice, and this is what he's told to write. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Now, whose words are those? Whose words are those? They are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the same book of the Bible, turn to chapter 22 and verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things." I, Jesus, have sent mine angel. Here is the voice of Jesus, friends, after his death and his resurrection. And it's speaking directly to you and to me. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify these things." Is somebody going to sit there and just make that up on no evidence at all? He would be mad, wouldn't he? No, here is the voice of Jesus, so that there can be only one verdict to this matter. Our time has limited us in the things that we could say about it this evening, and you will appreciate that, but there is only one verdict that we can give. And to again quote from this book of Revelation, these sayings are faithful and true. And when we pick up this book, friends, we know that it is truth. There is evidence within this book itself that it is not of man. Man couldn't predict these things centuries beforehand like this. We know and can be assured that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The only question for you and for me is, what ought we to do about it? That was the question that the Jews asked Peter, if you remember, after he had shown these things to them. When they heard these things, they were pricked in their heart, because they had indeed crucified the Lord, the Messiah. What shall we do? And he told them what to do. He said, repent. Not only repent, but be baptized. Seems a simple thing to do, but that's what we are to do. To show our faith. We come to a point where we see the evidence, we are persuaded by that evidence, and we want to follow Christ. Because he has the keys of death and of the grave. And the thing that he has asked us to do is to repent and be baptized. A very simple operation for us to undergo, but that's what he's asked us to do. To be baptized in water, as the Bible lays out it should be done. And seek in our life to follow him. For he was indeed the first fruits of them that slept. And so when we look at this matter, we can come away and we can think of the words, again, which were prophetic, out of the book of Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And even though worms might destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see my God.